You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful message. What a triumphant song of hope for your people at a time when things were so very dark for them. Even as you brought your word to your people 2,700 years ago to give them hope in the midst of darkness to anticipate the coming of the King, so now bring this word into our lives, into our struggles, into our tension and our expectation, that we might hear, that we might long, that we might give thanks, that we might worship, that we might be changed by what we hear from you through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're taking a break from the Gospel of John for a special series for Advent and Christmas this month. And we're looking at a series of songs from the birth of Jesus. And I've titled this series, The Original Christmas Songs. Now, not all of these texts are necessarily songs that were originally sung, although they could have been. But they're all poetry. And most of them were sung, or at least have been sung at some point in church history. Four of these songs will come from the first two chapters of Luke. We'll have Mary's song, and then Zechariah's song, and then the song of the angels that Tim just talked to us about, and then Simeon's song that Tim made reference to earlier in a scripture reading. These four songs, the idea of doing those four, I'll just give credit where credit is due. I was thinking I wanted to do something from Luke for Advent and Christmas, and the whole first two chapters of Luke are there, and, you know, I could do 10, 12, 15 messages on the first two chapters of Luke. So I'm trying to figure out, how do I focus? What do I want to focus on? And then I heard that Alistair Begg had done four messages on the songs in Luke 1 and 2. And he now has a new book out called Christmas Playlist, which if you're looking for something for Christmas, I'd recommend that. And it focuses on these four songs. Now, as a disclaimer, I've never even heard Alistair Begg's sermons on these, but the idea struck me as, what a great thing to focus on. So I'm kind of borrowing his idea, not his sermons, and focusing on those four songs. But then I thought, you know, it would be great in the spirit of Advent, not to just jump into Luke, but to sort of set up and prepare our hearts, which is really what Advent is all about. And so I decided to go to Micah. And my inspiration for Micah, using Micah, comes from Andrew Peterson, one of my favorite singer-songwriters. And the closing lines of the opening song on his brilliant Christmas album, which Patrick shared with us, Deliver Us, which is one of the songs from that Christmas album. By the way, as another aside, Russell Moore, giving lots of credit to all sorts of people, Russell Moore has an article out on his blog about the Holly Jolly Christmas songs, and you'll see a reference at the end of my message to that. But he said he overheard a conversation, I think it was at the mall, and someone basically said he couldn't stand Christmas. And of course, that got Russell Moore's attention. He was curious, what would this guy say about why he can't stand Christmas? And he said, there's just no dramatic tension in Christmas. It's just, you know, all happiness and joy and frivolity and There's no dramatic tension, which, of course, if you know the story of God, Christmas is full of dramatic tension. And one of the things I love about Andrew Peterson's Christmas album, which is called Behold the Lamb of God, is that it sets up the dramatic tension with songs like Deliver Us, so that when the joy of Christ's coming comes, you feel the relief of the salvation that comes. So anyway, so the idea of going to Micah for a song kind of came from Andrew Peterson. And it may not seem like a song. You might think, well, it's a prophecy. It's not a song. But there's actually some evidence that the prophets sung, that they were singing prophets. One place where we pick this up is in 1 Samuel, when Saul met up with a group of prophets. They were coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. So very clearly, this band of prophets was just that. It was a band of prophets, and they were singing their prophecy. And it is interesting to note that the books of the prophets are almost all in poetic form, and they're almost all collections of oracles. And so Bible scholars will say, well, this is where this oracle starts and ends. And each one of the oracles is like it's a poem, right? And it could very well have been sung. So we don't think about the prophets that way, but it's very, very possible, at least, that this oracle from Micah would have been originally sung. And that gets me to thinking, if that's true, there's a lot of songs in the Bible. Like, the whole book of Psalms gives us 150 songs to begin with, but then the Song of Solomon was probably something that was sung and performed. And then we have, you know, maybe Ecclesiastes was also sung as a lament, and maybe most of what we have in the prophets was sung. That's a lot of singing. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, we don't sing much anymore. And so the idea that all these people would be doing all this singing all this time can strike us as being kind of odd. But there's a reason why we don't sing much anymore, and it really does have to do with technology. And as I thought about this, I thought about the truth that, you know, for everything that any piece of technology gives to us, it also takes something away. Now, I'm not an anti-technology person. I have my phone up here that I'm keeping track of time so I don't go way long. And you should be thankful for that. And, you know, I use technology and I like technology. But I do think that sometimes we pay much more attention to what technology promises to provide for us, and we don't pay as much attention to what technology kind of steals from us out the back door. One of the most obvious examples of this happened in the 1950s. In the 1950s, televisions made their way into American homes and into American living rooms. And in 1953, Swanson relabeled their frozen prepackaged dinners as TV dinners. And all of a sudden, the American dinner time moved from the dining room table to the living room. And instead of being centered around a table with conversation, it was now everybody sitting behind a metal tray watching the television together. And that was a loss of something. And now with automobiles, we were talking about this in Sunday school, with automobiles, we've sort of been able to spread out, and one thing it's given to us is we have bigger homes and bigger yards than most people in American history have ever had, but we also live farther away from all the things that we use because we can drive there, which means there's been a loss of community because there's no longer the idea of the neighborhood and everything kind of being within walking distance. So technology, and of all the things that technology has kind of taken from us, one of the most culturally significant has been the loss of singing. As professionally produced recorded music has become more and more available, the practice of singing has dropped off almost non-existent. Now, growing up, for a lot of us, we would have Christmas music playing in the car as we're driving off to Grandma's house. And what were we all doing? Singing along, right? Or, you know, my mom might put the Johnny Mathis Christmas record on the record player, and we would all sing along. I can still sing along with Little Drummer Boy and things like that from Johnny Mathis. I can hear him and the carpenters. But one thing that's happened with technology is we've moved a step away from that, because now what do we all do? We pop in the earbuds, and so everybody in the family is listening to something different, and nobody's singing, because one thing that happens is once you put the earbuds on, you stop singing. You notice that? And so I think there's been this loss, and that's one of the reasons why churches struggle to get congregations to sing well on Sunday morning, is that's the only time that anyone's ever expected to sing anymore. We just don't sing. And cultures used to sing. All cultures, all over the world, for thousands of years, had songs for everything in life. Had songs for celebration and for patriotism. Had songs for their family. Songs of lament. Songs of loss and sorrow. Songs of longing and expectation. You know, these days we might have a playlist that's classified by emoticon, or we might be able to talk to Alexa, or if you've got those kind of things in your house, and say, hey, I want some sad music or some celebration music. Because that still reflects the idea that even though we're just listening, music is something that resonates with our spirits, with our mood, and reflects the state of our hearts. And so we're going to look at five different songs this month. And they're very different in terms of mood. And they can help restore perhaps some balance and perhaps some dramatic tension that should be there at Advent and Christmas. And so the first one we're looking at is Micah's song. Micah gave his song about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he was around at the same time as Isaiah. So if you read Micah and some things sound familiar to what might be in Isaiah, there's a reason they're both prophesying in about the same place at about the same time. And so he comes at a time that's very dark for God's people. What's happened is this great empire has arisen in the world, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is a particularly brutal conquering empire. They're the ones who invented the practice of impaling. Lovely, right? So you conquer a people and you take the dead bodies of their leaders, or just their leaders still alive, and you impale them publicly so everyone can see that. And it's a way of not only defeating your enemies, but humiliating your enemies and breaking your enemies. And so this is a dark time, because Assyria has come down, and Assyria conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 out of the 12 tribes of God's people are conquered by Assyria. And then they sweep down into Judah and they start conquering towns and cities, and eventually they're going to make their way to encircle Jerusalem and threaten to take down the whole of God's people. This is the context in which this time, this song is given. And the verse right before we started reading says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel," which is the king, which is probably Hezekiah, "on the cheek." And so this is a time of sorrow. It's a time of darkness. And yet into this darkness, into this sorrow, comes this song of hope. This song of hope that God will indeed bring deliverance to his people, and that this deliverance will come from a very unexpected and overlooked place. Bethlehem Ephrathah was a small town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and it really didn't have anything that anybody cared about. It was too little to be numbered among the tribes of Judah. And one possible reference to that is if you look in the book of Judges, when they're allocating the territory, and they allocate Judah's territory, and they name all the cities that Judah's going to get, there's no Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why? Because it was too small. Nobody cared. So it was so little that it was overlooked. It was the birthplace of King David, but that had happened, 300-400 years before Micah's time. And really, ever since David had conquered Jerusalem and made that into the capital city, Jerusalem became so important that, Bethlehem was like northern New Jersey. Like, nobody really pays any attention to that, because New York City is right there. That was for you, Scott and Mary. And so, it was just overlooked. But doesn't God have a history of doing that? He takes the obscure, he takes the overlooked, he takes the unimportant in the eyes of the world, and he uses them to bring about great things. When God called Abraham, he was this obscure old man with no children. And then God called him to leave his home and sojourn in a land where he was going to be a stranger and where he would own nothing. And this is the father of God's people. When God called Gideon during the time of the judges to be the deliverer of God's people, the Midianites had moved into the land and were oppressing God's people. And there was a sea of Midianites. Over 100,000 Midianites were spread out on the plains of Israel. We went last night to the lighting, the memorial illumination of Antietam, which if you've never been to that, it happens every year on the first Saturday in December. And it makes for a late night, so you have to be prepared for that ahead of time. And you have to have some patience because it takes a long time to wait to get in there. But the Battle of Antietam was the bloodiest single day in American history. 22,702 men fell at Antietam, killed, wounded, captured, or missing. 22,700 in a day. That's more than twice as many as D-Day. It's the bloodiest single day in American history. And what they do on the first Saturday in December is they light lumiaries. So they have these paper bags with candles in them. They light lumiaries, one for every man who fell that day. And it's almost a five-mile drive through Antietam battlefield. And the road is lined and the fields are lined with these lumiaries. And it's overwhelming because you think you've seen so many. And there was a group of reenactors around a campfire as we come around this corner. And you're just sort of slowly making your way through. And he comes over and talks to us and he says, "You're just getting started. And you feel like you've already seen so many." And it is. You turn and there's more and there's more. And that's 22,000. So I had that picture because in Judges, when it talks about the story of Gideon, there were over 100,000 Midianites who had spread out and made their camp in the plains of Israel. And God calls Gideon, and Gideon says to the angel, "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." God calls him. And then more than that, 30,000 people muster to Gideon, and God says what? "That's too many people." Now, if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, "Lord, we're already outnumbered 3-1. I don't see how this is too many." But God gets it down to 300 people because he wants them to know that he is the one who gives the victory. And so God has identified this little town, overlooked, unimportant. Its name itself is a prophecy. Bethlehem means house of bread, and Ephrathah means place of fruitfulness. So Bethlehem Ephrathah will be the place of fruitfulness that will bring forth the fruit of the bread of life to the world. Thanks to Micah's clear prophecy, although Bethlehem is often overlooked, it was very well known to God's people that that's where Messiah would be born. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem looking, "Where is he who is going to be born king of the Jews?" They know, the scribes know exactly where he's going to be born. And so they tell King Herod, who tells the wise men, he's going to be in Bethlehem Ephrathah. It is so interesting for me whenever I read that story to think these scribes could tell Herod, who told the wise men, but they couldn't be bothered to walk the 6 miles to go see him for themselves, which just shows you where their hearts were. But beyond its name, Bethlehem did have this notable history that it was the hometown of King David. And if we think about David's calling to be king, it's a very similar story of one who was an obscure nobody. David was the youngest of his father Jesse's sons. He was so unimportant that Samuel the prophet comes to town and he lets Jesse know, "I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king of Israel." Jesse's very excited, and so he gathers in all of his sons, right? No, he leaves David out tending the sheep because he's unimportant. He's the youngest, and of course he wouldn't get picked. But that's exactly who God picks, the unexpected, the overlooked. And you know, it's during this process of looking for God's king to anoint that God tells Samuel, man looks on outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so this obscure town is identified as the place where God's king will come. What kind of king would come from obscure little Bethlehem? Too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, one who shall come forth as ruler for me, God says. One who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Notice the first thing that God says about this promised ruler that will come from Bethlehem is that he will come forth for God. And that is so important because think about the context. The people wanted a deliverer for them. They wanted someone who would set them free, who would do what they expected. Frankly, they wanted a leader who would secure the borders and make the economy strong. And I'm not trying to make a political statement by that. That's just what people look for in rulers, right? We look for rulers who are going to protect us, they're going to provide some level of security, and they're going to make us prosperous. That's what we look for in rulers, and that's what the people wanted in a ruler. But God says, from Bethlehem Ephrathah will come forth a ruler for me, which means he's not going to do the bidding of the people and give the people what they want. He's going to do God's will, and he's going to do what God wants, which is ultimately going to be better for the people. But sometimes God has to not give us what we want in order to give us what we need. So often we ask God for the things that we want, for the things that we want, for the things that we want. And only when he says no, 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 do we figure out, eventually, sometimes, that the things that we want are not actually the things that we need, and that what he's given us instead has been better. So this king would be different. He would accomplish God's will. He would truly be a man after God's own heart, which is exactly what was said of David. But then Micah says something very unusual about this king. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. Now, he's a future king because the language is future. From you shall come one who is going to be ruler in Israel. His coming is still future, but his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, this could refer back to the covenant promise God made to David 300 years earlier, meaning that the coming of this king had been promised for hundreds of years. But it seems to mean more than that, because he doesn't say the promise of his coming was made a long time ago. He says his coming forth, his origin, is from ancient days, from even could be translated everlasting days. It refers to the far distant past. It could even be understood as from eternity. This is clearly a different kind of king, this king who will come. But he's not going to come yet. The next couple of lines must have been very difficult for God's people to hear. The Assyrians are in the land. They've conquered many of the towns. They have Jerusalem surrounded. Is he going to come now? No. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The timing of his coming was still to come. It's an undefined future. The way he expresses this, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, it has a close parallel in something that Isaiah said that's very famous in Isaiah 7:14. And remember, they're prophesying at the same time. Isaiah says in 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and shall bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So it will be some indefinite period of time before the Messiah comes, and his coming will be at a time when a certain woman who has been in labor gives birth. I actually think that what's happening here is a double meaning. which happens in prophecy a lot. There's a literal reference to the Virgin Mary, I believe. But there's also an allegorical or symbolic reference to the labor pains of God's people. And that's not hard to see. If you have Micah 5 open, just look back on the page before in Micah 4, verses 9 and 10, just a few verses before this prophecy. This is what Micah said. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you?" They do have a king, Hezekiah, right? "Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now that must have been a hard word to hear. God was going to bring a deliverer, but God's people were going to go into captivity first. And what happens historically, this is very interesting, because the Assyrians would actually be driven back. So when Micah and Isaiah are prophesying, it's the Assyrians who are against them. And the Assyrians are actually going to be driven back. God's going to send a miraculous deliverance, and an angel of the Lord is going to come and slay the army of the Assyrians in one night. 137,000 soldiers he's going to kill in one night. Imagine that. And the Assyrians are going to go back home. God is going to deliver them. But the reference he makes here is Babylon. You shall go to Babylon. Babylon hasn't even arisen yet as a major world power. People know kind of where it is and what it is, but it hasn't really become the major world power. But God's telling them very specifically, it's not Assyria who's going to take you into captivity, it's going to be Babylon. And Babylon does, but it's going to be another 150 years. So Babylon takes them into captivity, and then what we have to realize, and I know this is a lot of history, but history is important because God actually works, like really, in people's lives, in history. From the time the people of God are taken into the Babylonian captivity in the year 586 BC. For the next 600 years, they are essentially going to be under Babylonian captivity. A brief period of time, the Maccabees lead them to independence for a few years. But really, they're under the Babylonians, they're under the Persians, they're under the Greeks, they're under the Romans, until what happens? Until Jesus is born and he brings his kingdom into the world and he announces, "My kingdom is not of this world." He is the king who doesn't bring the military political deliverance that the people expect, but he brings a better deliverance and establishes a better kingdom, which is not a kingdom among the kingdoms of the earth, but a kingdom that goes throughout the kingdoms of the earth. His name shall be great to the ends of the earth. And within one generation of Jesus dying and rising again, the nation of Israel ceases to be for almost 2,000 years. God works in history. Part of what this reassures me of is I don't need to freak out when I look at the news. What is happening in the Middle East? What is happening with Russia? What is happening with China and Taiwan? And what is happening with the election? And what is happening? I don't need to freak out. God has it all in hand. God's people were so worried about the Assyrians, and God says, "Don't worry about the Assyrians. I'm going to send you into captivity with the Babylonians." Not exactly the answer they were looking for, but an answer that says, "I am in control. And I will bring forth a deliverer." Yes, it would be another 700 years, but God will keep his promise. God is always in control, and God always keeps his promises. That doesn't make life easy, but it gives us hope. It gives us hope. And labor pains is a compelling image for this. When a woman is in labor, it is long, It is painful, it is difficult, it is hard to endure, it is exhausting, particularly in a world without any modern medicine or modern anesthesia. It was extremely painful and difficult and often dangerous. It was one of the leading killers of women in young age. At times, the woman in labor may be so exhausted and may wonder if it's worth it all. But what keeps her going is the promise of life, the expectation of a joyful outcome of her labor. And when that expectation comes, the labor pains are done and forgotten. In the same way, God's people have to wait. In Micah's time, they had to wait 700 years for their deliverer to come. And in that time, they would face grave dangers, extreme exhaustion. They would be tempted to despair. But God is calling them to persevere in faith and to wait for the expected birth, the birth of their hope of deliverance, the birth of the baby who would be their deliverer. And in the same way, we are waiting. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to come again. But God tells us to wait, and it will be worth it in the end. So when this waiting is over and the long-awaited king finally comes, what will he do? Well, like David, he will be a shepherd king, but a very uniquely powerful and majestic one. And the focus here is on the strength and the majesty of this king. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. The Messiah king would be strong with the very strength of the Lord. This is Jesus during his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry, he was uniquely, divinely empowered with the strength of the Lord through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Messiah means anointed one. And sometimes when we read the Gospels, we can think, oh yeah, well, Jesus could do that because he was fully God. And we're kind of missing the point of what's actually being said. Jesus was also fully man, and he was the Messiah king. He was our representative. He was our anointed one. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so his life is the demonstration of the strength of the Lord in a man who is set aside for God. And then after his earthly life, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. The book of Hebrews emphasizes in a couple of places that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the majesty. And Philippians 2 talks about the majesty of the name of the Lord when it talks about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This name that is above every name is the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. He has this name, and that is the name in which he reigns over all of his people. And so he is made great to the ends of the earth. Every tongue confess, every knee bow. And what are the benefits that his people receive from this strong and majestic shepherd king? What did they want? They wanted peace. They wanted security. What does God promise to give them? Security and peace. But of a different kind than they were expecting. It's not the kind of military political security that people think we need. It's a deeper and a stronger security. Jesus himself expressed it in John 10 when he talked about being the good shepherd. And he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give to them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The security we have is the security of knowing that our shepherd king has laid down his life for us so that we can belong to him eternally, and no one will ever snatch us out of his hand. That is a security that no earthly political military reality could ever secure for us. And the peace It says, He shall be their peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, He himself is our peace. Jesus in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, is our peace. And it's a peace that nothing in this world could ever offer or ever compete with. It's a peace that says, all is right between me and God because Jesus is my perfect righteousness and my mediator. He is my prophet, priest, and king. He is my pledge of security. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for me. It is a peace that says, all is right within my soul because I have been forgiven. When I feel guilty, when I feel shamed, when I feel weak and inadequate, I am reminded that Jesus is my peace. I am forgiven. I am made whole. And it's peace that allows me to live at peace with others, because when others offend me, when others hurt me, I can remember I have been forgiven and I have been made whole. And I can love with the love that I have received, and that allows me to live at peace with others. And so they wanted security and peace. But theirs was very simple. Get the Assyrians out. Get the Babylonians out. Get the Romans out and leave us alone. But Jesus gives us, oh, so much more. So much more. You see, I think Christmas is a good time for us to think about what it is that our hearts long for, what it is that our hearts desire, and how it is that we turn to Jesus for those things. And so the song, the question to close with is, what is your song this Advent? That may seem like a strange question. What is your song this Advent? But I do think that our songs reflect our hopes and our longings, even if we're just listening to them on earbuds. Our culture has labeled Advent the holiday season, right? Advent has a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation, a sense of waiting, a sense of tension. The holiday season is not really quite the same thing. Although they do have Christmas blend coffee at Starbucks, and I'm thankful for that. But what does our culture encourage us to sing? You know these songs, right? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I'll be home for Christmas. There's no place like home for the holidays. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Have a holly jolly Christmas. Santa Claus is coming to town, and it's the most wonderful time of the year. Now, there's nothing wrong with all that. I love Christmas, okay? There's nothing wrong with snow or home or family or merriment or gift giving, but there is a real danger to our souls and to our families if we take these things and we make them ultimate things and we think that somehow they're going to satisfy our deepest and truest longings. They won't. Christmas will come and go, and we'll be wondering why it wasn't as good as we thought it was going to be, and we'll start making plans for how we can make next year better. But it's ultimately empty. Let me encourage us to add a couple of songs to our holly jolly rotation. One of them is one that we sung already at the beginning of our worship service, Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. See, there's a longing that can be satisfied in a way that is deep and lasting and real. The other one
that I want to encourage you to sing more this year is one that we'll sing next week at the beginning of our worship service. O come, Emmanuel. And I love, you talk about dramatic tension. I love the tension of longing and joy in this song. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient time didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You see, those songs will fill our hearts for a longing for that which really matters, that which lasts forever, that which will truly satisfy in a way that will put everything else into its proper perspective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who came as the Shepherd King born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, who came as the bread of life, to bring to us eternal life. Father, let us sing the songs of Advent. Let us worship you for the gift of your Son, and let us long for his coming again. Even as we share in this table, may it be a meal of thankfulness for what you have done and a meal of anticipation for that day when we will see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.